Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 28 and reading down through verse 34. Luke 22 and verse 28. And for those visiting with us this morning, we're working our way consecutively through this gospel, and we come today to this text, Luke 22, 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. In December of 1776, a very important pamphlet was written in my native state of New Jersey, which illustrated the truth that at times the pen truly is mightier than the sword. New Jersey is often referred to as the crossroads of the American Revolution because so many things took place there that resulted in our independence as a nation. After a significant defeat in New York State on Long Island, George Washington and his army of about 4,000 men had to retreat across New Jersey. Thomas Paine, whose pen was worth more than 10,000 Pennsylvania long rifles, happened to be with Washington during this time of retreat. The story has it that he used a battle drum as a desk as he wrote the tract entitled The American Patriot. It was printed soon thereafter in Philadelphia, and soon George Washington recognized its importance, for he had it read to all of his troops on Christmas Eve. And it must have had the desired effect, because after all of his troops heard that pamphlet read to them, the army crossed the Delaware River, clogged as it was with ice floes, and then decisively defeated British and Hessian troops at the battles of Trenton and Princeton. And here are some of the famous opening sentences that were used to inspire patriots to fresh acts of valor after significant defeats. Paine wrote this, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of his country, but he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." What a pen. What wonderfully descriptive words. The summer soldier, the sunshine patriot. And by those designations, Paine was referring to men that can't be counted on when times get tough. Men who will desert you at the time when you most need them. Summer soldiers and sunshine patriots. But here in our text, we find just the opposite. Here in our text are stormtime patriots. Here in our text are winter soldiers. And here are men in our text that are being commended for standing with the Lord Jesus Christ when so many others had, at this point, deserted him. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Apostles Honored and Warned. And so follow us along as I endeavor to open up and apply the text. Observe then in the first place the graciousness of Jesus' words. Notice how these words are just filled with grace. He says in verse 28 and 29, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What gracious words. And you say, well, Pastor Dykstra, why are these gracious words? Well, you must remember this, that this very night, Peter was going to deny him three times, and Christ knew it. And this very night, the other 11, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, were just going to cut and run. And yet now, he focuses not on what they will do in a few short hours, but what they have done over the past 3 years. And he focuses upon their loyalty over the past 3 years, not the fall that they will have in the next few hours. And isn't that gracious? Isn't that gracious? When Christ focuses upon their loyalty that they have proven, and not the disloyalty and fear that they are soon going to show. These words were spoken then in the full knowledge that later that night at his arrest, all of them would cut and run, and that Peter would deny him on three separate occasions. Now, consider in the second place the meaning of his words. What does it mean to stand with someone? That's what Jesus is commending them for, isn't he? You are those who have stood by me in my trials. What does it mean to stand with someone? Well, as we read the gospel narrative, it means to associate with someone when others are deserting him. And then, too, it means to support him when others are attacking him. And when you read the gospel narrative, we find that this is what the disciples had done for the last number of years that they had walked with Christ. When others deserted Jesus, they stood by him. When others attacked him, they defended him. And this is just what occurred. When the Lord Jesus was called a number of names by his enemies, the 11 would be disturbed by those names because they were standing with him. He had been called a Samaritan by his enemies, and that was not a compliment. That was a pejorative word. He had been called a man who performed his miracles by the power of Satan. And he had said that they had said of Jesus that he was a demon-possessed man. His birth had been talked about. Proud Pharisees had said, "We were not born of fornication." And so in all of these things, there were very negative things said about the Lord Jesus, but his disciples would have been pained by all of those things because they stood with him. And now when all these things occurred, his apostles truly did stand with him. They did not agree with his accusers. They were pained by these things as they knew it all to be false. Now consider in the third place the reality of Jesus' words. How can we see from gospel examples that these men stood with Jesus when others deserted him? Well, the key passage that reveals that is found in John's Gospel chapter 6, and it's to that chapter I would have you now turn. John chapter 6, and I'd like to read from verse 60 to 71. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, now notice this, many of his disciples, not his enemies, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Do you see, brethren? This was a significant defection of a significant number of his followers. Do you see how often we're warned in the Word of God, in the law of God, that we are never to follow a multitude in doing evil? There's such a thing as a crowd mentality. And people can get caught up in a crowd mentality and think, just because the majority are doing this, then I should do it too. And the law of God always warns us, don't you dare follow a multitude in doing evil. And here, the 12 had obeyed that. This must have been a very discouraging day for Jesus and the others, where most of his disciples defected at this point. And Jesus turns to the 12, and imagine the pathos of his words, of that question. Do you want to go away too? You want to leave me completely alone? Do you want to do that? You want to follow the multitude who are offended by my words? And Peter, answering for the group, says, "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Now, brethren, do you not see that that's what it means to stand by him when others were deserting him? And in our text, the apostles are honoring, the apostles are being honored by Christ because of this reality, that they stood by him when others were deserting him. In his classic work entitled The Training of the Twelve, A.B. Bruce wrote this: "The Sermon on the Bread of Life," which occurred before in John 6, we didn't read the sermon itself, it occurred in the sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum. "The Sermon on the Bread of Life produced decisive effects. It converted popular enthusiasm for Jesus into disgust." Boy, isn't that an interesting result of one of Jesus' sermons? To turn popular enthusiasm into disgust. But when you read John 6, that's what his sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum had done. "Like a fan, it separated true from false disciples. And like a winnowing breeze, it blew the chaff away, leaving a small residuum of wheat behind. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." This result did not take Jesus by surprise. He expected it. In a sense, he wished it, though he was deeply grieved by it. For while his large, loving human heart yearned for the salvation of all and desired that all should come and get life, he wanted none to come to him under misapprehension or to follow him from by ends. He sought disciples God-given, God-drawn, God-taught, knowing that such alone would continue in his word. He was aware that in the large mass of people who had recently followed him were many disciples of quite another description, and he was not unwilling that the mixed multitude should be sifted. Therefore also, when offense was taken at the doctrine that he taught, he plainly declared the true cause and expressed his assurance that only those whom his Father taught and drew would or could really come unto him. These things he said not with a view to irritate, but he deemed it right to say them, though they should give rise to irritation, reckoning that true believers would take all in good part, and that those who took umbrage would thereby reveal their true character. And I say, amen. This greatest defection during the ministry of Christ took place here and is described by John, but the 12 stood with him when the others were deserting him. I'll give you one more example of standing with Jesus when others were deserting him. Turn over to John chapter 11, and I'd like to read verses 7 and 8, and then verse 16. John chapter 11, 7 and 8. And verses 7 and 8 are just to describe the context, and then verse 16, the example. John 11, 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" You see, there's the context. We're going into a dangerous area at a dangerous time. Now notice what verse 16 says. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." That's how I choose to remember Thomas. Not as doubting Thomas, but as loyal Thomas. And isn't it best to remember somebody for the best things that they do? And here's loyal Thomas. See, these two examples illustrate what it means in our text by standing with Jesus. It means to support him when others are attacking, and it means to stand by him when others are deserting him. That's what it means. Now, observe in the last place this morning the honor predicted and the warning issued to these faithful men. The honor predicted and the warning issued to these faithful men. First of all is the honor predicted. And we have it in verses 29 and 30. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Aren't there a lot of questions that come out of that text? Well, I trust I can answer them for you this morning, because you pay me to study it, don't you? And then you pay me to deliver up what I study so that some of these tough questions can be answered. So let's look at the honor predicted. It is not unreasonable to picture a head table at which only the most prominent guests sit. Think, for instance, of a wedding. And usually at any wedding reception, there is a table that's set aside only for the bride and the groom and the wedding party. And it would be completely wrong for anybody else to just go up and sit down at the head table. What a breach of etiquette that would be. What a discourtesy that would be for somebody whose name not at the head table just to go up and say, "This is where I want to sit." You know, we'd want to give such an individual show them the exit sign and invite them to exit if they were so discourteous as to do that. And it is not unreasonable to picture this table that the Lord Jesus is talking about in that way. For the New Testament clearly teaches that the apostles have a status above that of the rest of the church. There are no apostles today. There haven't been apostles after the early part of the first century. The apostles are a unique office. It is an unrepeatable office. And that is why they are called in the New Testament the foundation of the church. In Revelation 21 and verses 10 through 14, we have one of the texts that reminds us of the great status of the apostles. Revelation 21 and verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Apostles is foundational. We read the same thing in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, which we need not turn there. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote this: "The names of the apostles on the city's 12 foundation stones emphasize the authority of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus to define and establish the church." The word apostle appears only twice elsewhere in Revelation. The Ephesian church is commended for testing and exposing false apostles, chapter 2. And the apostles are invited with the saints and the prophets to celebrate Babylon's fall in chapter 18. Nevertheless, behind the significant combination, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, stands the testifying role of Jesus' apostles, called and authorized to be witnesses of his resurrection and of his whole redemptive mission. Using the temple metaphor, Paul identifies the apostles in the early church as the foundation of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. They serve as the temple's foundation, specifically by receiving and relaying to the church the mystery that God kept hidden in past ages, but is now revealed in the gospel. So also John sees these 12 servants of the word as foundational for the city, which, as it turns out, is a temple that is filled with God's glory, wall to wall, top to bottom. Have you ever stopped to think what we would know of Jesus of Nazareth apart from the apostles? What would we know of Jesus of Nazareth apart from the apostles? Well, we know a little bit about what Josephus wrote. It was a man named Jesus, if it be lawful to call him a man. We would know what some others, Roman historians, wrote about him. But basically, we would know next to nothing about Jesus apart from the apostles. They are foundational to the church. The vast majority of the New Testament is written by these men or by their associates. They are foundational to the church. Now listen to this. To hear them is to hear Christ who sent them. To reject them is to reject Christ who sent them. And to reject the Father who sent Christ. The Lord Jesus made that very, very clear to the apostles when he sent them out. He who listens to you listens to me and to the Father who sent me. He who rejects you rejects me and the Father who sent me. He made that very, very plain. And this helps us to identify the true church today, doesn't it? What of churches, so-called churches today, who think that they can play fast and loose with what they don't like about Paul's teaching? Are we to call them churches? What are those places called that are so embarrassed in their services that they won't even read Romans 1 anymore? Because it has negative things to say about gays and lesbians. What about those who are embarrassed by what the Apostle Paul has to say about men and women? And who are embarrassed about what he has to say about who can be and who cannot be officers in the Church of Jesus Christ? Let us always remember, we reject the apostles, we reject Christ, and we reject the one who sent him. Knowing the authority of the apostles is foundational to identifying the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Ritterboss wrote this: "Thus, in an entirely unique and exclusive sense, Christ entrusted the gospel of the kingdom to the apostles because he commissioned and empowered them to represent him. They were his instruments and organs in the continuation of Revelation. They share in the mission of Christ himself, and together with him, they constitute the rock, the foundation, and pillars of the church. The apostles were not simply witnesses or preachers in general. Their word is the revelatory word. It is the unique, once and for all witness to Christ to which the church and the world are accountable and by which they will be judged." Now here in the text, they are pictured as judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe Leon Morris is correct when he suggests that judging means herein not determining complex issues, but rather ruling. Leon Morris wrote this: judging is surely used here in the sense of ruling, as throughout the book of Judges. When it describes in the Old Testament book of Judges the judges judging, it meant that they were ruling. And so here is the picture here. It is the 12 not judging in the sense of a judge sitting at a bench, but it is a man sitting on the throne sharing in rule over the church. And this is what we have. And this makes sense contextually, for they sit on thrones, chapter 22 and verse 30, a place of rule. And the Israel that they rule is not the Israel of Jews only, for their rule takes place in the age to come, which Jesus calls the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging or ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Israel that he's talking about here is the Israel of God, made up of those and only those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and those and only those who now walk by this rule of the new covenant that Paul says. And what is the rule? The rule that this Israel walks by is that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anything at all. And that is the rule which identifies this Israel of God. And this Israel of God is not the Israel of Jews only, this or of converted Jews only. This Israel of God is the new Israel of God that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. And the part of the Israel that we are a part of, that he describes that. Well, how then is this Israel of God, this church, defined by the Lord Jesus? Here is the answer. It is those people who accept the apostolic word as foundational and binding upon them. It is those people and only those people who do so who are the Israel of God today. Lastly, we find the warning that Christ issued. Verses 31 through 34 are very interesting. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Now don't get scared about the time, but I have seven things I want to say. And I'm going to do this quickly. And these are seven very, very important things about this warning that they receive. First important thing, the you of verse 31 is plural and refers to all of them, all the 11. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you all like wheat. The you of verse 31 is plural. It refers to the 11. Excepting Judas, of course. Second important thing, the you of verse 32 is singular and refers to Peter alone. But I have prayed for you, Peter. Very interesting, isn't it? Third important thing, the revelation that Jesus makes is that Satan has obtained them by asking, which is an alternate translation. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Or we could read it this way. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained you all by asking to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. That's what's going on here. Spurgeon said this. This is a curious statement, for it seems that the devil can pray and that his petition may be granted. My good friend Tom Lyon wrote this about this text. We take great comfort that Satan cannot touch God's people without permission, as well we should. But in both places where we hear of it, we also hear that such permission is granted. In what two places of the Bible do we find Satan demanding permission to sift people like wheat? We find it in Job, and we find it here. And in both places, permission is granted. It's a great comfort to us, isn't it, that every trial that we go through in life is only a trial that is permitted by God for good and wise reasons. And here we see that. Now, the metaphor of sifting like wheat, this is the fourth thing we need to understand. The metaphor of sifting like wheat is figurative for a severe trial that will test them to the core. And that would happen in just a few short hours. They will soon leave this upper room. All this is taking place in the upper room. They're soon going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, a favorite place of Jesus to meet. And there he would be arrested. And a large mob would come against these 11 men. Roman soldiers, temple soldiers too. Others with Judas at the head of them. A big scuffle would occur when Peter would draw his sword and lop off the ear of Malchus, trying to split his skull. Next week's sermon is the two swords. That's going to be an interesting one, folks. Sell your cloak and buy a sword. That'll be an interesting sermon. Come back for that one. What does that mean? Sell your cloak and buy a sword. They had two swords in that upper room. Jesus said, that's enough. Two swords are enough for you 11 guys. And so Malchus is wounded. Jesus heals him. But what do the 11 do? They beat feet and they get out of there. They cut and they run. Why? Because Satan had obtained them by asking. Peter was in particular danger. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Whenever Jesus mentions a name two times, he's stressing it, the importance of it. Simon, Simon. But I have prayed for you, singular. And I believe that by this time, Peter had emerged as the obvious and natural leader of the 12. And now, in thinking too highly of himself, as verses 33 and verse 34 indicate, he stood in a place of much greater danger. Because whenever we overestimate our strength, we are in a place of much greater danger. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think you're strong enough to dabble with temptation. To play with it. Don't think you're strong enough to do that. Start thinking you're strong enough to do that. That's going to lead to a big fall. And so Peter was in a time of particular danger. The next thing we see is this, that it is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ that results in repentance and perseverance. Because Christ says to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And the last thing we see is true religion is never private. Because Jesus says, when you have turned again, he doesn't say, when you've turned again, go have your private devotions. He says, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Because true religion is never private. May God bless this word to each of us today. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his continued intercession on behalf of his people. Help us to feelingly appreciate how weak we are, that we might not ever enter into a mindset that we think we stand. Help us to rely upon your grace day by day to live the life you have called us to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.